We're still in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, and last time we'd gotten through the 48th verse. In this part of the chapter, God is comparing Jerusalem and Judea with Sodom and Samaria. He's telling Jerusalem that she had actually been worse than Sodom and Samaria, that she'd done worse than they had done, and she had was corrupted more than they in all her ways. So, in the 49th verse, he says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." So, he's going to name now what he calls the iniquity of Sodom. And it's strange that he does not name what we think of as the most crowning sin of Sodom, that is, the fact that they had gone after strange flesh, the fact that they were guilty of homosexuality. And that's exactly where the name Sodom comes from, is from homosexual sin among men. And we have to also bear in mind that even though they were guilty of this sin of homosexuality, that is, as he says in Jude 7, going after strange flesh, the sin of idolatry that Jerusalem was guilty of was even considered by God to be a greater sin. Idolatry is apparently the greatest of all sins, because in it we are committing spiritual adultery against God Himself. We are acting as a harlot spiritually against our very Creator and Maker. But let's notice in the 49th verse the things that he does name about Sodom, these characteristics and sins that he attributes to this wicked area. He says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters." So he names three things here first of all. Pride, this haughty, arrogant spirit, this idea that nobody can improve upon me. I am too high, I am too mighty to stoop to the needs or the teachings of others. I am totally self-sufficient. I am full spiritually. I have no need to study. I have no need to improve myself. I have no need to do any changing, because I am as good as can possibly be, just like I am. Pride. That's the number one thing he names here. Pride. Fullness of bread. Apparently they had plenty. They were well supplied with bread and other items of personal need and luxury. And this too is a problem with many that can lead to their ruin, to their destruction. Whenever we have all that we want, whenever we don't seem to desire any physical need, then we seem to get further away from God. We are somebody who cannot be approached by God or by the teachings of God. We don't seem to need God. But let us get into some dire straits where we really have a want and a need of something, and then we turn to God in prayer. We beg for mercy. We make all these promises. If you just get me through this one bad thing, God, then I'll do all these things for you. But they had fullness of bread. And we have to be most careful that in all of the abundance that God gives us today, in the bountiful life that we're allowed to live, that we not allow ourselves to grow slack and to forget God and to turn into some other way of practice other than a godly way. Then the third thing he names is abundance of idleness was in her. It seems that Sodom had a lot of idle time upon her hands. She didn't have to just work from can to can in order to be able to make a living. A lot of idleness was there. And in this idle time, instead of turning it toward God and the things of God, they turned it towards other ways to amuse themselves, and so they got into a very, very wicked state. Here again, we find that in our society, we are in danger of falling into this trap of having an abundance of idleness. In this nation of the United States, probably the workers have more idle time, more off time than in any other society. And it's a big problem now among sociologists with what this society is going to do with its idle time. How to spend vacation time, how to spend time off, because they have so much idle time that they then cannot be occupied fully. And so when we have this idle time, we're going to be doing something, either something good or something bad. And let's be most careful then that we channel our efforts, our interests, our use of this time into something that's going to be in the way of God, something that's going to be better for us and upbuilding to us. Then the fourth thing he names here is, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They did have those among them that were poor and needy. And those that had abundance, those that had all they wanted, all they needed, didn't bother to help the poor and the needy. And so they were hard-hearted. They didn't have sympathy. They didn't have a feeling of love toward their fellow man. And as you well know, it is a definite New Testament principle that if we don't love our fellow man, we can't love God. If we don't love our brother who we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And of course, we can't. As we talk about that principle, I'd like to dwell on it here for just a moment and go over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, where he's giving those eight Christian characteristics, beginning with the fifth verse. He says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." Notice now that the sixth thing that he wants them to add is godliness. Of course, we know that godliness is a love for God and the things of God. Then as we go one step higher on the ladder, the seventh thing that he asked them to add is brotherly kindness. That would be love to your brethren, love to other members of the church. But the eighth thing, the crowning characteristic that he wants us to add, is to add to brotherly kindness, charity. And charity is love for all mankind. So we must have this ability to feel a love for all mankind before we can truly love our brethren and before we can truly love our God. For it's an empty, hollow sort of love, just to love those that are our own, just to forgive those that belong to us. We must be able to have a feeling for the needs, for the desires, for the problems of others. And that's one thing Sodom didn't seem to have. She did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And so he concludes about Sodom in verse 50 by saying, "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." So this haughtiness that they had, which led to a multitude of other sins, caused them to commit abomination before God, and God took them away as he saw good. And certainly that city and those round about it, those round about Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And it is thought that that's the place where the Dead Sea is today, so that this city will never rise again as it was before. Then in verse 51, he turns to Samaria again. Now, Samaria was the country to the north. It was representative of the 10 tribes of Israel that had already been carried into captivity. He says, "Neither has Samaria committed half of thy sins." Now, just think of that. As bad as Samaria was, they'd been in captivity for some 120 years or so now, and he says, "They haven't committed half of thy sins." Oh, what a precarious position you stand in, Jerusalem. Here Samaria has been so punished for her sins, and she didn't commit half the sins that you've committed. Your sister to the north wasn't near as bad as you are, and so look what's in store for you then. "Neither has Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done." You've been so bad, Jerusalem, that you've made Samaria look good. You made Sodom look good. You've justified them. If we're going to use a scale of comparison here as to who is good and who's bad, then you'd have to be the worst of the lot, and they're going to look good when they're compared with you. And so he is very successful here pointing out the fact that this sin of idolatry was such a terrible, terrible sin, and they apparently had been even more guilty of it in the multiplicity of their use of idolatry than Samaria had been. And it's just a very great lesson to us today that we must not allow ourselves to slip and to slide into some of these idolatrous, heathenistic practices that have been borrowed out of the past, that have been handed down to us through tradition, that we do not read about in the Bible, and that God has not laid out for us to do. So he says in verse 52, "Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters." So he's just making the point here even more strongly now, that you're worse than they. Your sins that you've committed are more abominable, they're more detestable to me than what they did. They're more righteous than you are. "Yea, be confounded also, and bear thy shame, in that thou hast justified thy sisters." You've actually made them look good. You've justified them. If we're going to use any kind of a scale of comparison, then the things that you've done are so much worse than what they've done that you've justified your sisters. They come out looking good compared to you. Now in verses 53 and 55, we have some teaching that's a little difficult to explain. It's deep teaching, and so I'd like to try to give some kind of an application of these verses, because they are most interesting. He says in verse 53, "When I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them." This seems to teach that what he's saying here is that when I bring Sodom back, and when I bring Samaria back, then I'll bring you back right in the midst of them. The way that you're going to get out of your captivity is going to be just the same way that Sodom and Samaria will get out of their captivity. Then he emphasizes this more in the 55th verse by saying, "When thy sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate." Showing Jerusalem that you're not going to be able to come back from captivity until Sodom is able to come back, and until Samaria is also able to come back. And of course there are those who say, well, Sodom never came back, but Jerusalem did come back. And what we have to realize here is that the people to whom God is talking did not come back. Most of these people to whom he's talking would be killed. They'd be killed with pestilence, or with famine, or with a sword. Only a very small remnant of them would be allowed to go into captivity. And then of those that went into captivity, it would be 70 years later before anybody came back. And here again, only a remnant of them would come back. And they would be most likely, for the most part, those who were born in captivity. Either they'd have to be over 70 years old to be able to come back and to be among these people. And even were they among these people, they'd be the little innocent children under 20. Anybody over 20 would have to be at least 90 to be able to come back from the captivity. So what he's saying is essentially true from a literal standpoint of coming back and rebuilding Jerusalem. But as we're going to see later in the chapter, what he's saying is also something that is probably fulfilled at a later time among the Gentiles who have been allowed to come into the estate of God, among the Gentiles who've been offered the teachings of the gospel. And if we look at it from that standpoint, then the Gentiles were allowed to return from captivity just as surely as the Jews were. And in talking about the fact that Jerusalem would not be allowed to return from captivity until he also allowed Sodom and Samaria to return, he says in verse 54, "That thou mayest bear thine own shame, and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, in that thou art a comfort unto them." You're a comfort to them. Whenever they start comparing themselves with somebody else, and they compare themselves with you, you're so much more wicked than they are, that you're a comfort unto them. You know, he's teaching here a principle that is really a principle of human nature that we need to recognize ourselves. It is the most dangerous thing for us to start comparing ourselves with somebody around about us so far as sin goes. If we're doing something that we know that's not right, But we look at somebody else that's doing something we think is even worse than what we're doing, then we tend to feel a little bit comforted about that. But it really could only put us in the same position that Sodom was in, only in the same position that Samaria was in 100 years before. And it's really not a good position to be in at all, because destruction and captivity is destruction and captivity. That's what did happen to these people, regardless of the fact that they were not as bad as Jerusalem was. So it continues in verse 56, "For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride." Now, here's another thing we have to notice, that when Jerusalem was in her heyday, when she was going at the very top of her ways and power and influence, she wouldn't even mention Sodom. Sodom was so far beneath Jerusalem that it was an undesirable thing to even talk about Sodom. Sodom wouldn't even be mentioned by in thy mouth in the day of thy pride. And he goes on in verse 57 by saying, "Before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria." Now, there was the time, though, whenever your wickedness was discovered, when you were shown to be what you truly are, your true character did come forth, and at that time then, that was a time when you were reproached. Not only were you in a condition in which you wanted to reproach Sodom, you didn't even want to mention Sodom by mouth. You got to the point in which the cities around about you were looking upon you as a reproachful thing. "Before thy wickedness were discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria, and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about." You've gotten so bad until these nations that were round about you, these nations despised you. Now, that seems to be what he's saying here. You could also interpret this 56th verse, "For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride." You could interpret this as also meaning that they would not talk about the sin of Sodom. They would not compare themselves with Sodom and consequently learn a lesson that just as God had dealt with Sodom, he would also eventually deal with them. That is a possible explanation of that also. And it's a great fault of ours today when we fail to look back on the things that God has done in the past. We fail to look back on these things and learn a lesson that we can apply to ourselves. Look how displeased God was with this in the past. We have to assume he's going to be just as equally displeased with this type of thing even today. Verse 58, "Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abominations, saith the Lord." You've carried these things. You're responsible for them. You're going to have to give answer for them, for they're yours. Now, here's another principle that we need to know very plainly, and that is, our sins are one of the things that are truly our possessions. Not many things are our possessions. We can't really say that we have land or houses or cattle or stock or anything that are really and truly our possession. These things are only temporary. They're going to be taken away from us. But our sins, anything that we hold on to as a sin, is one of those things that's truly our possession. We're going to carry it into death with us, and we're going to have to stand before the judgment bar and give an answer for it. It's ours, and we're responsible for it. Nobody else can assume responsibility for our sins but us, as long as we have them. Now, we can get rid of those sins. We can, through the Savior, have forgiveness, and they're no longer sins anymore, no longer apply to us. But as long as they're our sins, they're a possession that we're truly going to have to give answer for. And so he's saying here, "Thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord." Verse 59, "For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant." The dealings I'm going to have with you, although they seem to be very harsh dealings, although they seem to be things that are going to be difficult for you to tolerate, they are going to be harsh. You're going to be wiped out as a nation. You're going to be almost wiped out as a people. Only a small remnant are going to be spared, and they're going to be taken into captivity. But these dealings that I'm doing with you, the way I'm dealing with you, it's even as thou hast done. I'm just returning to you what you've done to me. You've desecrated my temple. You brought in this image of jealousy. You put all of these images round about the wall. You had these things in thy secret imagination. You had women over there in the temple weeping for Tammuz, that abominable idolatrous god who is the offspring of Nimrod and Semiramis. You had the priests worshiping the sun in the holy place. This is what you've done to me. And so that's what I'm going to do back to you. You've destroyed the things I've given you, and so I'm going to destroy you. And he says, which has despised the oath and breaking the covenant. They broke the covenant that they'd made with God. God had a covenant with his people. It's not just a matter of they decided one day they were going to start worshiping God and they were doing all they could to try to be well-pleasing to them. They had an agreement with God, and they broke the agreement. They broke the covenant. And consequently, when one party breaks a covenant, then the other party has no more obligation to carry out his part of the obligation. They broke the covenant with God. All the things that God had agreed with them to do. You do this, God says, and I'll do so-and-so. Well, God did his part. They failed to do their part. So God no longer had to live up to his part. We today have a covenant with God. We have a new covenant with God today. And God has made some agreements with us. He's made us many great promises. But we have to be obedient. We have to not despise his word. We have to make a change in our lives. And if we do not live up to our part of the covenant, then God is no longer obligated to live up to his part of the covenant. That's what he's saying to them in this 59th verse. I'm going to deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. You've violated the oath that you made about this covenant. And so I'm no longer bound to give you any help at all, says God. So we're going to conclude at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.